We have covered a wide array of important truths about God's kingdom. We have been pretty comprehensive, I think. At least I feel satisfied that we have covered important things, points about God's kingdom, for there to be a good comprehension of it. So you can look it up on YouTube, our series, and try to go slowly and take your time with it. It has been very profitable to me to examine this topic, as I hope that it has been profitable to you as well. So we have this sermon, and then we're moving on to one piece on consummation, which is the last stop in God's kingdom. Consummation. We have gone from promise, the promise of the kingdom, and we will end with the consummation of the kingdom. And when we come to consummation, we're going to reconnect with our study in the book of Revelation. So the message for today we have entitled Kingdom Mysteries. Kingdom Mysteries. At the end of our passage in Isaiah 9, we have the expression Isaiah 9, 7c, the last expression, the last clause or sentence of Isaiah 9, 7. It says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is how this section, which introduces prophetically God's kingdom, this is how it ends. It ends with a declaration that the work of God's kingdom, the things of God's kingdom, are things that the zeal of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord will perform. And why is that? I think the answer lies in the mysteries of the kingdom. And we are using that word to refer to things that are, in the Bible, they're shown to be either too hard to do, too hard to accomplish. Hence, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish. Too difficult to receive. Too hard or too difficult to receive. Hence, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Or too hard to comprehend. Too hard to comprehend. Hard to understand. Hence, again, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Only the hand, the zeal of the Lord, can accomplish the things of the kingdom. Because some of these things, as we will see, have been too hard for us to do, to receive, or to comprehend. What are these things? We're going to sum up today the difficult things of the kingdom. The things that are too hard to do, too hard to receive, or too hard to comprehend. Number one is salvation. Salvation. The kingdom is about the salvation of sinners. The salvation of rebels. We were rebels. We were not seeking God. At least the Bible says. Pastor, I've always been a very religious person. No, I understand that. Religious we are. Spiritual we are. We can't help but be because we were created in the image of God. But to seek God aright, to seek God in the way and in the wisdom that God has ordained and established for Him to be found, we were not doing. None of us were doing. The Bible says there is no one, Romans chapter 3, who seeks after God. And then it says there is none who understands. None who understands. Salvation is impossible for us. I don't know if that's the view you had of salvation. Sometimes, I don't know if in today's modern Christianity, salvation has been so dumbed down, so diluted, so watered down in the implications of what it entails, that we think salvation is just another thing that we can add to our do-it-yourself project. No, it's not. It's not a do-it-yourself project. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. And thank God for that. So this is one of the reasons why we worship God and we serve Him with fear and trembling. That we never take for granted our salvation. We never say, oh, this is so easy. This is something that I have done. This is something that I have accomplished. This is something that I have managed. This is something that I have control of. No, the Bible talks about the new birth. And Jesus puts the new birth, which is salvation, to Nicodemus as you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I, being old? And then Jesus says, you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born from above. And then He talks about the wind blowing where it wishes. So is the one that is born of God, born of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord accomplishes it. So that's one thing. Salvation is too hard for us to do. It's too difficult for us to understand, to conceive, and to receive. Which takes us to the next point. The next point is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is something else. This is why salvation is difficult for us to receive. Why? Because we're too invested in our own works, in our own merits, in our own deserts. Why is it so hard? Because we're too invested in our own worthiness. That is naturally the default position of humanity. We think that we will be saved somehow by what we do, what we contribute, by the worth and the merit that we bring to the equation before God. Hence, in order to be saved, you have to come with nothing. You have to come as a beggar, as a penitent, with empty hands saying, I cannot save myself. I am unable. I am impotent. I have nothing that I can bring. I need the mercy of a Savior. That is why salvation is too hard to understand, to comprehend, to receive by the natural mind. So these are two points, huh? Salvation. Number two, how we are saved. Number three, this is another one that is difficult. This is post-salvation. And what is that? That God's kingdom prospers and bears witness by the saved in the midst of evil and suffering. Let me say it another way. That the saved, the redeemed of the Lord, we who have been saved, are not spared suffering, are not spared evil in this world. Isn't that another one that is hard to comprehend? Why does the righteous suffer? Right? We shouldn't suffer because now we're God's children. He should keep us from suffering. He should deliver us from suffering. He should not let suffering come our way. But God has ordained that His people go through suffering. And that through and in the midst of suffering, you bear faithful witness to Christ, following the footsteps of the Savior. This one is hard to swallow, isn't it? Because none of us likes to suffer. And when we suffer, we wonder why, we ask questions, we wrestle with God. Everyone does, even characters in the Bible that had to suffer, because the history of God's people is a history of suffering. That God does not save us and remove us from the world, but that in the world He keeps us. And if He keeps us in the world, He keeps us in the midst and in the experience of suffering, oftentimes very deep suffering and anguish. But yet, He keeps us faithful in the midst of it. And He promises His presence all the way through. And that is our powerful witness in this world to the power of Christ. Those are, I want to submit to you, the three sort of mystery categories of the kingdom. One, salvation. That salvation would be for all sinners, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. That this is something that God will do, number one. Number two, that it is for all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of our works and merits apart from the works of the law. And number three, that Christ keeps His people to the end. His people will persevere amidst evil and suffering. Let me read the beginning here of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Nevertheless," beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The reference in these verses is to Galilee. And it is called Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the hometown of Christ. The hometown of Jesus' parents. This is where most disciples are from. This is where the first miracles of Christ took place. This is where He initiated His ministry. Galilee. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, that first settled there from the conquest of Joshua. But then in the 8th century, the northern part of the kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians. And this region is repopulated by non-Jews immigrants that mixed with the Jews that were in the area. It was a region to the northern part of the Israel kingdom, a region by the sea. It was composed primarily of either mixed Jews or Gentiles. And it's interesting that the prophecy... Oh, and by the way, it was known for being a region of troublemakers. Of troublemakers. Them Galileans, man, they were not an easy bunch. They were rubber rousers. They were troublemakers. You hear in the Gospels that there had been the shed of Galileans. The blood of Galileans has been shed. There has been uproar and tumult coming from them. Peter is a good example of a pure breed Galilean. When he is at the end, right before the cross, they recognize him by his particular manner of speech. It seems like they spoke an Aramean that was a little distorted. I don't know if it occurs to me that maybe some sort of a southerner drawl would be something that they would be known for. In this case, Northerner drawl. They were not of those that conform. Let's just put it that way. They lived in the outskirts. They were fishermen. They were a rough bunch. They were of mixed heritage and descendants. This is where Jesus' hometown is. This is where God ordained that His hometown would be, that His ministry would begin, and that the prophecies of the Savior would be addressed in terms of a light in the darkness of Galilee of the Gentiles. I think all of the mysteries are contained therein, in a way. As the Gentiles were the last, were despised by the Jews. They were not worthy of the kingdom. You remember when a Phoenician woman comes to Jesus asking for a miracle. And Jesus, to test her faith, says, I can't give you the food of the children. I can't give it to you. And the woman says, oh, but even dogs feed off of the crumbs that fall off of their master's tables. They were considered to be like dogs, second-class citizens. They were discriminated against ethnically, religiously, spiritually. The Jews looked down on Samaritans and obviously on Gentiles. There was a separation. The separation is not because the Jews had anything special. In other words, what did God mean to do by these separations? We touched on this last Sunday. It is the separation that we have created. This is not separations that God created. It's not that God created the Jews and somehow gave them a higher caste or a higher worth than other men, than other races. No. The fact that He chose the Jews was because God wanted to show His exceeding grace. God tells them that. Because you're a people that are hard and stiff-necked and rebellious. In other words, you have to look at the Old Testament not first as moral lessons. This is where we go wrong with the Bible. In other words, we try to break through the mystery with the reason of our natural mind. We try to rationalize the mysteries of the kingdom. Oh, it must be because the Jews had something in themselves. It must be because of some worth and value specifically to them. It must be because of something they did. By the way, this is how Orthodox Jews have it in their religion today. When they look at the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they highlight, right? They make emphasis on the obedience of the patriarchs. And they say that because of the merits and the worth of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, of the fathers, because of the merit of the fathers, the Jews then had claims to the blessings of God. And you know, the history of the Jews is no different than our history. We're always trying to glorify the flesh. We're always trying to exalt men. We're always trying to make some men or some group higher than others. We're always trying to make ourselves better than the other. That is the natural instinct of the flesh. That is the Pharisaical spirit. The Pharisaical spirit, in order to justify themselves, they have to put down the other. That's what we saw in that Pharisee. Remember, oh, I thank you because I do A, B, C, and D. And then he looked around and said, and I am not like that fellow. I am not like him. This is what the Jews thought. We are not like them. They told Jesus that. They had the goal to tell Jesus that. We're not like you. You are a Galilean. You are a sinner. You're born of adultery. You have a demon. You are not from God. We are children of Abraham. They were claiming merit. They were claiming worth on the ethnic and religious grounds of being descendants of Abraham. And that's, I want to submit to you, lest we are too hard on them, that's what we do. That's what we do. At some level, that's what we all do. God will receive me because. And then we look to some reason in ourselves. Because the kingdom mystery that is hard to comprehend, it is that God looks at nothing in you to save you, but at the merit and the worth and the work of Christ for you. Have you come to understand that? This mystery can only be received and understood and comprehended and embraced in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ reveals the mysteries of the kingdom. There is none that is higher or better. We're all the same, Jews and Gentiles alike. Hence, the prophecy is that Galilee of the Gentiles, that region that is mixed, that region where things have gotten messed up, that region that is emblematic of the whole world, Jesus Christ will visit. The Savior will come to it. The Savior will carry out His ministry. The Savior will visit the Jews, but will visit Gentiles as well. The Savior will visit sinners, rebels, for that's all there are. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom that the Jews were slow to understand, to hear, and to receive. Let me take you to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we hear the following. Paul is given a Galilean ministry, so to speak. Why do we say that? Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, we hear the following. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. In other words, the first two chapters of Ephesians open up the mystery. Paul is saying, I have briefly already written of the mystery. And that is the first two chapters of Ephesians. Well, let's go on reading here. By which, verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. By the way, when now we hear the word mystery here, it is because the mystery has been revealed. It is not because the mystery remains veiled in secrecy or darkness. No. Or in mysticism. Mm-mm. There are many people that, you know, take off in a tangent here, a direction that is not healthy by just having a mystical Christianity. It's all mystery. It's all shrouded in darkness. It's all experience, right? No. The mystery, certainly there was a mystery. Things that for us were impossible to do, hard to receive and to understand. In Christ, they are blown open. In Christ, they are revealed. In Christ, they are received. For those that have ears to hear and eyes to see, for those that the Spirit illuminates and draws to Christ, the mystery is blown open in clarity and in great rejoicing and hope. Notice what he goes on to say here. My knowledge in the mystery of Christ, there is a knowledge to this mystery, which, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. In the Old Testament, the mystery was prophesied, was hinted at, was foreshadowed. But it awaited the fullness of time and the finishing of the foundation laid by the apostles of Christ and the prophets of Christ for this mystery to be fully, in every detail and highlight, revealed to the world. That is the dispensation in which we find ourselves, the fullness of time, the revelation of the mystery, the preaching, the teaching, the proclamation of the mystery of Christ. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not something that we do. This is not a mystery that we have conceived, a riddle that we have put together, something that men have control of. No, no. This was conceived in the heavenlies. And this is accomplished by the arm of the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 6, that the Gentiles, notice, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What? How is that possible? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body with the Jews. We saw that last Sunday. Partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, through the good news, through grace. The Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, Gentiles together with Jews in Galilee. How emblematic for the prophet then to speak of Galilee, because it is both in one city. It is both reconciled in and by the grace of Christ. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power. So Paul received the ministry of this proclamation to the Gentiles by the arm, by the hand, by the zeal of the Lord. Verse 8, to me. Now notice Paul's understanding of himself. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Get a hold of that. This is how Paul describes himself. He puts us all together and he says, I am less than you. I am less than you. To me, who am less and the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Ah, how much grace has been given to us in the mystery of Christ. Oh, how we can taste, how we can now rejoice in the understanding of this mystery. That our eyes have been opened, that the veil has been taken away, that much grace has come into my life. For we all should be saying this. We are the least of all the saints. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, repeats itself, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, to the purpose, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God. See, what's happening now is, in the mystery received by you all, in the mystery of God's effective working in your salvation, in the mystery of all men being equalized by sin and socialized in a body of grace, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you are a demonstration of the power of God to the heavenly realms. That's why the Bible says that angels long to see. Angels had not seen something like this before. Their angels are learning something of the character of God in and with the church. It is what? The grace of God. How gracious God is. How merciful God is. Look who God is saving. Look what God is doing. Look what kind of a city God is putting together. A Galilee of the Gentiles. Look how God is calling rabble-rousers and rebels and sinners from all stripes. Look, they're not worthy yet. They're coming. Look, they're being cleansed. They're being washed. They're being sanctified. Look, they were hateful and hating. And look, and now the love of God in their hearts and the love for the bride of Christ and the love of sinners. For they consider themselves, look at the humility. They consider themselves the least of them all. Look at the mercy. Look at the compassion. Look at the perseverance. Look how they love the Savior. Angels are rejoicing. Angels see the manifold wisdom of God. Can you read? This is something to really mull over, right? And ponder. It says here, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in it. You know what is that manifold wisdom? It's the riches of His grace in Christ. Huh, you thought that God loves to display your trophies and accomplishments and strengths? What God loves to display is the riches of His grace in you. I've been going through a little bit of a hard time lately. And you know that I wear my heart on a sleeve. And this really, my wife doesn't like that. Because I need you. You're my strength. You're mine. And I told my wife, it's not me. It's not my strength. It's not me. I'm crying out to the Lord. He's the one that supplied it all this time. So when you look to any strength in me, any rock in me, any, you know, it's not me. I can collapse and crumble anytime, as I sometimes feel. It's God. It's the Lord. It's His strength. It's His grace. I'm running to Him, honey. I'm resting in Him. I'm throwing myself even harder. At His feet, at His arms. Have mercy on me, O Lord. May we, the older we get, the deeper we come into the understanding of this mystery. And that's something that God is doing in us. He is letting you know that it is not your strength, that it is not your power, that it is not your beauty, that it is not your talents, that it is not your gifts, that it is not your doing and your performance. It is the zeal of the Lord. It is the faithfulness of Christ. That more and more, this is what true Christian growth and maturity is. You wake up another day with a deeper awareness and consciousness that were not for Christ, you could not go. We're enough for Him. That you're standing in the mercy and the grace of Christ. You're being little by little broken. More and more. More and more disarmed. More and more distilled from yourself. More and more led to the cross, right? in the midst of the... How does this happen? In the midst of the experience of suffering. In the midst... See, we live in a day and age where a good report of the modern evangelical church doesn't like that. They don't have a theology of the cross, which is a theology of humility, of suffering, and of faith, and persevering in Christ in the midst of our trials and tribulations. They have a theology of glory, which is that we overcome, that we do all things, that I have the strength, that I get to be enriched and to be powerful and to be famous and to accomplish all of my dreams and to be healthy and nothing evil is coming my way and no suffering will come over me and to me. And I declare that and I profess that and I positively confess that. And then as I confess and as I speak, these are the things that come my way. I want to submit to you that that is all straight from the pit of hell. It's paganism disguised as Christianity. Christianity, true Christianity, is a sinner that confesses, running to the feet of Christ, "Oh, woe is me. I am undone. It's over with me. God, save me. Take over. Lead me." And that never stops. That is ongoing. It's ongoing. Constantly in the experience of the Lord's disciplining, He is bursting our pride. He is challenging our flesh. He is causing us to look at ourselves as Paul here, the least of all the saints. Because in doing that, then we see the manifold grace of God, the riches of His grace. It is truly as we go through that experience that we see the Lord's provision for us. The Lord's continued provision of His love, of His mercy, of His forgiveness, of His sustenance, of His keeping in the midst of this world and in the midst of the battle. And this, verse 11, Ephesians 3, it's according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, according to the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose. Are you following? Are you in line with the eternal purpose? Or are we just following our temporary purposes? Which one is it? See, Christianity is about being brought in line as His mystery opens up in the revelation of Christ, being brought into submission, into rest, into conformity with the eternal purpose of God in Christ. The manifold wisdom of His grace. And that experience, which He accomplished. Ah, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Which He accomplished. Notice. Which He accomplished in whom? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we began this series of the kingdom. The kingdom is not your kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Son. But He delivers, earns, gains a kingdom for you. He makes you a co-heir, a subject, a member of the kingdom that He has earned. It's the kingdom of the Son. He is the heir of all things. And we are reconciled with Him and thus brought into the kingdom to freely receive the things of the kingdom. In whom we have, notice, in whom, in Christ, verse 12, we have boldness and access. Boldness is confidence. We have confidence. Oh, yes. Have you tasted and experienced when you have been weak, but yet you still have confidence and access? How many can say amen? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Can I get a witness here? You know, you're broken, you're perhaps weeping, you're going through a hard season of the soul, but yet somehow deep within there is boldness. There's confidence. There's access. It says if you were just standing in the very presence of the Lord and just sitting there, just laying there, just resting there, and God says, be still, my child. Be still, my dear one. It is well. Shed your tears. I'm picking them up. I'm putting them in my incense alabaster. Shed your tears. Bring your cry. Pour forth. Pour out your lamentation. I've got you. I see you. You're mine. You belong to me. I'm going to see you through. I have great things for you. You have no idea. But hear of my son again. And be comforted. And be strengthened. And be lifted up. And be at rest. And be at peace. Hear of the eternal purpose. No matter what you may be going through right now, what circumstance is afflicting you right now, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. Why? Lose heart. Why? At what does it say there? At my tribulation, sufferings, all that is the other part of the mystery. Remember? The other part of the mystery is that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, it is exactly the way that it's supposed to be. This is the way that God intended. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. It's going the way of God. It's going the way that God intended. Don't lose heart. Endure. Persevere in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the affliction. I've got you. I've got you. And I want to close with there's a parable that the Lord, there's more passages, but I don't want to belabor the points. Go to Matthew. As we close this morning, in Matthew chapter 13, we hear of a parable that explains this last piece of the puzzle. Matthew 13, of kingdom mysteries. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Let me read at length here. Follow the story. Easy to follow. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them. These are parables of the kingdom. For the understanding of the kingdom. Okay? Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What is the meaning? Down in verse 36. In verse 36, you have the explanation. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is this last difficulty of kingdom mysteries? That we live in Galilee of the Gentiles, where we have been delivered from Galilee or from Babylon, but we remain in it. Jesus Christ prayed, "I pray for these. I do not pray for the world. I pray for these that you have given me. They are in the world. They're not of the world, but they're in the world. Keep them. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them." Family, that's what Christ has promised to you. We're going to live side by side with tares in the church, at work, in the world. We're going to be vexed. We're going to be offended. We're going to suffer. Oftentimes, the work of tares, which is the work of the flesh, is something that will afflict us. We'll recognize it for what it is. But understand that the Lord has ordained to keep you in the midst of evil, of this present evil world and age. He's not going to take you out. He's going to keep you in the midst of it. And by the way, notice, and we're already anticipating going back to Revelation. Revelation calls the realm of the tares Babylon. Babylon. Babylon was the city of paganism, the city of harlotry spiritually, the city of sorcery, the city of great prosperity and riches in the flesh, but the city of rebellion against God. Listen, God is going to keep you in the midst of Babylon. He's going to keep you faithful. He's going to keep purifying you. He's going to keep sanctifying you. He's going to keep you there because He wants you to bear witness to Babylon. Babylon will be with us to the end. The tares will be with us to the end. And God is going to continue to save others out of Babylon and bring them to the kingdom which is scattered throughout the Babylon of this world. That is an understanding of the kingdom that we must function with. We're not changing Babylon. You're not changing Babylon. Babylon will always be Babylon. You're saving souls out of Babylon. What does that mean? To put it in another language, you're not changing the world. We have a lot of youth today. Hear this. You're not world changers. You're witnesses to the kingdom of Christ in the midst of a world, in the midst of a Babylon that one day will be judged of God, suffering it for the sake of Christ. persevere and endure in it for the sake of Christ. Do not give up in doing good, for one day you will leave the everlasting crown of righteousness. Let us wait and abide and work till the King returns. Somebody say amen. 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 Go in peace.